And the rest of you are invited to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, we're starting to close in on the end of this little series we've been doing on this book. I got to tell you, the preaching prophecy has, it's been a lot of work. But it's been, I trust, worthwhile. I know it's been worthwhile for me. I hope it has been for you. Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to read the first 15 verses of this text together. Listen to the word of the Lord. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sun. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tents curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The earth uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. You stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Just a quick word of prayer before we dive into this. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. All right, so Habakkuk 3, it's the last chapter of this book. And what this chapter is the prophet's response to all that God has said in the previous two chapters. It's just we regain our bearings because we weren't in Habakkuk last week. The book opens with Habakkuk complaining that the wicked prospered while the righteous suffered. And so God responded to him by saying, that's okay, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to come in and take care of this problem. But to Habakkuk, this seemed like this advanced the problem. It didn't solve it. Because the Chaldeans were more a country and a people more wicked than the wicked in Judah. And their conquest would cause them, a wicked nation, to prosper, while the righteous would continue to suffer. And this just did not fit Habakkuk's understanding of God or of justice, and he just was wrestling with this. And so then in chapter 2, God replied that everyone whose souls is not right within him will be punished. And that was true of the wicked in Judah, and it was true of the wicked in Chaldea. God's justice is always executed on those whose soul is not right within them. Chapter 2 focused predominantly on this theme of God exercising his justice. The whole chapter was built around, if you remember, those five woe statements, woe to sinners, and it was a great uplifting Father's Day sermon for us as we focused on sin. But the chapter also contained three statements, three truths that were given to instruct the faith of God's people. The first we found in verse 4, where we're reminded the righteous are to live by their faith irregardless of the temporal circumstances they find themselves in. The righteous are to live by their faith. And then in verse 14, we were reminded that God, or we're told, that God is filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory. And this is then, once again, this is one of those things that we've got to get our mind around as followers of Jesus Christ, particularly in affluent North America. God's goal is not to give us the temporal circumstances we prefer, but rather to make His glory known among the nations. And we know that God has come to rest on the throne of our lives rather than ourselves when we become okay with that, with God's purposes being advanced, even if it means our temporal discomfort. And finally, in verse 20, we're reminded that the Lord is in His holy temple. He's perfectly ruling the affairs of mankind. And that statement, "Let all the earth be silent before Him," reminds us that it's not our place to sit in judgment over God and His actions. But rather, we are to humbly trust God as He executes His perfect will. And those three statements are given, I think, to reshape the prophet's thinking. Yes, Habakkuk was living in troubling times, yet he was to trust the promises of God and to live obediently in the time and places that God had put him. He was to remember God is in control. And through all the chaos, God was filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory. And Pastor Wad reminded us last week that that should really be the ultimate desire of our hearts, right? God is most glorified, and we are most edified when all of our delight is found in Him. And so we dwell under the shadow of His wings. And as we do that, we can enjoy His greatness and be thrilled with the display of His glory, no matter how challenging life becomes, that we can trust our good God to be faithful in troubling times. Now, chapter 3 marks a real shift in this book. So chapters 1 and 2, if you remember, were a dialogue between the prophet and God. They're talking back and forth. They're having a conversation. Well, that conversation is now over, and chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response to that conversation, I think after a time of reflection, as he's thought about these things. Verse 1 tells us that it's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to a word I'm not going to try to say again. It's a musical term. We don't really know what it means. But it's a musical term. This is a psalm. This is a song. It follows a psalm pattern. This is a musical thing saying, so this is, Habakkuk has written this for the purpose of worship, corporate worship. And it is his response to God. And here we find the essence of true worship. God has revealed Himself to the prophet through His word. In this case, He actually spoke to the prophet. He revealed Himself to the prophet through His word. And now the prophet is responding to what God has revealed. Revelation and response. I've talked about this before. Revelation and response are the two-beat rhythm of worship. We start with God and how He's revealed Himself to be in His word, for us, His written word. And then we respond appropriately with worship. And that response at times requires a change of attitude and thinking. That's what was necessary for Habakkuk. God had to adjust his perspective and expand his view of God. And having done that, it positions Habakkuk to worship at a deeper level than he had previously known. And brothers and sisters, none of us should pray for suffering, but we should realize that suffering has that role in our lives. It teaches us things about God we would never know if our life was always simple and easy. It teaches us to trust Him and to worship Him at a deeper level. And so this prayer is Habakkuk's worshipful response to all that God has said. It contains three elements. First, in verse 2, he opens with a plea that God would remember mercy as he executes his justice. Next comes a description of God's greatness in verses 3 through 15, and that greatness is centered around his saving acts. And finally, the song closes with the prophet's response to God's greatness, of how he's going to live in the light of who God is. And in many ways, the entire book has been building towards Habakkuk's expression of unflinching trust that we find in verses 16 through 19. It is the exclamation point of the entire book. Okay, so that's the big picture. Now let's narrow our focus down here onto the text of God's Word. And verse 2 really sets for us the course for Habakkuk's entire prayer. So he opens by saying that he has heard the report about God. I mentioned this last time about how the entire book is full of quotations and allusions to Old Testament passages of Scripture. Habakkuk has got an extensive knowledge of God's Word, and that continues on here into the psalm as he is drawing on what he knows to be true about God. So he's heard the report about God and his past dealings about his people. And those past dealings include both times of discipline. If you think about the Old Testament, Israel was repeatedly disciplined for their unfaithfulness. But, and more so, there are repeated acts of salvation as God saves his people over and over and over again with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, Scripture says. And so the report of God's power and his greatness, though, in verse 2, has caused the prophet to fear. I've heard the report about you, and I fear. I fear. Why is Habakkuk afraid? Because God has pronounced the judgment, the discipline that he's bringing on his people, and he knows that the God has the capacity to do exactly what he says he will do. So Habakkuk hears the report about God, and there is fear involved in his response. And as I thought about that concept this week, I think that many Christians have a very domesticated view of God. And that very few of us have a place for fear in our relationship with him. We say that God's all-powerful. We say that he's all-knowing. We say that he's the sovereign ruler of the universe who controls everything in the palm of his hand. And yet in the day-to-day function of our lives, we tend to act quite differently. In our humanness, we think that God's just a little bit more powerful than us. He kind of functions like us, but he's a little more powerful and a whole lot purer. Sure, we'll give him that. But we tend to limit God's power and question his rule and doubt his ways. But brothers and sisters, when God shows up in people's lives in a substantial way, there is always fear. Yes, God is a God of love. And he is our heavenly Father who welcomes us into his presence and invites us to call him Abba. That's a term of familiarity and affection. Yet in thinking about these things, we must not create a God that's too safe or too small. In fact, there's an English scholar, his name escapes me at the moment. He wrote two books. One called Your God is Too Safe, and the other one called Your God is Too Small. They're famous books. They're worth the read. But just think about this. Think about in the Bible, when people encounter the living God of the universe, what's their response? Isaiah has a vision of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple. What was his response? Woe is me, for I am ruined. When God came down on Mount Sinai, when the people showed up there to meet with God, the whole earth shook, and the people were so afraid that they thought they were going to die. When Moses went up on the mountain to see God's glory, God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand and pass by him and only let Moses see the very tip, the veiled tail end of his glory, lest he die. Or think about in the New Testament, Peter, James, and John, they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, what we call it, and Jesus pulls back the veil that's been hiding his glory. And the Bible says they didn't know what to do. Peter started running his mouth. They didn't know what to do with this. Or John, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, who reclined on Jesus' chest at the supper. Great picture of the familiarity of Jesus with his people. But when he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he falls down as if he were dead. Even the cherubim who live in the presence of God and forever cry, "Holy, holy, holy," use one of their three sets of wings to cover their face because the holiness and greatness of God is too great for them. Yes, God draws near to his people and he ministers his grace and his love and his mercy. And yet the power and the majesty and the holiness of God strikes fear in our hearts. It's to believers, not to unbelievers, in Hebrews that we're told it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Bible tells us it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And so as Habakkuk reflects on God's past works, as well as what God has said he's about to do, he fears the Lord because he knows no one can stand before a holy God apart from his grace. And praise God, he gives grace without measure so we can stand before him. There's a book on my shelf about the person and character of God called No One Like Him. Great description of God. There is truly no one like our God. And yet I love what happens here in the text. Habakkuk is fearful. We'll see that return to that concept again next week. But his fear is balanced with familiarity. I hear the report about you and I have fear, but then the very next words out of his mouth is, "Revive your work in the midst of years." And so I'm scared, but God, I also want to see your works happening in my day. In the same way you visited your people with salvation in the past, I want to see that. I'm scared, yes, but I want to see you work. Revive your work in the midst of years, O Lord. Revival is a special work of God. It's something we pray for, but it's something God does by his Spirit. Habakkuk knows that God has an unfolding plan of salvation, and he wants to experience it personally in his life. Do you long to see the Spirit of God poured out on our nation in a great work of awakening and revival? Go read the history of this country in the 1750s before the first Great Awakening, and you will wonder whether or not you should say we were founded as a Christian nation. Sin and debauchery abounded. And then in the 1740s and the 1750s, a great awakening happened as God in his kindness poured out his Spirit in response to his people's prayers, and thousands were transformed. Revive your work in the midst of years. Save the lost. In the midst of years, make it known, Habakkuk says. And I find the closing statement of verse 2 to be incredibly ironic. So the book opens with Habakkuk complaining that God was negligent in dealing with the evil around him, right? God, you're not doing anything about this. Where are you? Show up and punish people. And yet, God says, okay, no problem. I'm going to judge. Don't worry. Justice is coming. And now Habakkuk's saying, God, remember mercy in the midst of wrath. There is a complete heart change here. The prophet's deepened understanding of God's hatred of sin has now given him a new evangelistic zeal. Beloved, I am convinced of this. The more we understand the sinfulness of sin, the more we'll understand the depths of God's mercy towards sinners. Habakkuk is no longer praying for the destruction of sinners. His heart has changed. Now he longs for God to work salvation. The more we understand the mortal disease of sin, the more we understand and long for the experience of God's grace and mercy. You want to deepen your understanding of God? Deepen your understanding of your own wretchedness. And then compare that to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. I think here Habakkuk has had an Isaiah moment. I already mentioned Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah sees God in all of his glory, and he cried, his first response to God in that moment is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And the reason he cried that is because he realized that his sin has rendered him unclean before this infinitely holy and perfect being. And his heart, like Habakkuk's, was filled with fear. But that story goes on, because God sends an angel with a coal from the altar and touches the lips of Isaiah, and he is cleansed. Painful process, by the way, to be touched with a coal from the altar. But it cleanses Isaiah's lips. He has experienced the kindness. He has tasted the kindness of the Lord. And he responds to God's call then by saying, "Here am I, send me." Having been a recipient of God's grace, Isaiah's desire then came to be a minister of God's grace to others. His fear, which is where his relationship began, has then been replaced with love and grace and truth. And I think we're witnessing the same transformation here in the life of Habakkuk. His cry for God to execute justice has been replaced with a plea for God to remember mercy. Now, verse 2, once again, it sets a course, as I said, and I promise the next point's not as long as the first. But the verse 2 sets a course for the song. The prophet says, "I've heard the report about you." Then what happens then in verses 3 through 15 is he begins to rehearse this report. But he does it in poetic and figurative language. "Okay, God, I've heard about your works. Let me describe what you are like." And I'm not going to go through every line of this with a fine-tooth comb. You're going to have to do some work on your own. But as you read through this with someone who's familiar with their Old Testament, they're going to have events and things that happen in the history of Israel come to their minds as they read upon this. Particularly the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the land under Joshua kind of stand out in these two stanzas, but there's other events that can come to mind, and I think legitimately so, as Habakkuk draws our minds to the great works of God. And the point of this entire section is that God saves and establishes his people by the power of his great name. And those truths were what Habakkuk was to cling to as he walked through the valley of his suffering. You see, within his day, the Jews had failed to keep their covenant with God, and they were about to pay the price. God was going to discipline them. Yet Habakkuk knew that the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt to be his special people and had preserved them for the hundreds of years since then would visit his people again with salvation. God never violates his covenant with his people, no matter how unfaithful his people are. Thank God for that my daily, hourly failures to live like I'm supposed to doesn't cause God to say, "I've had enough and I'm going to break my covenant with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you," is the promise of our God. And so, in verse 3, we're given a picture of God approaching Judah from the south. Both Teman and Mount Paran are located in that region between Egypt and Judah, Israel, the promised land. And Israel traveled by both of them in that period of time after they left Sinai to get to the promised land. And what's happening here is a picture of salvation as God is approaching the land. Once again, note the significance of this. Jeremiah chapter 1. He has that vision of a boiling pot. And we're told that the meaning of that is that out of the north is coming God's judgment in the form of the Chaldeans, and there's going to be discipline and suffering. But while the Babylonians are descending from the north, here comes the presence of God from the south. And there is a collision that's about to happen here as God is going to deal with his people. And as God approaches, the text tells us, his splendor covers the heavens and the earth is filled with his praise. So once again, Habakkuk picked up on those statements. Remember, verse 14, God's purpose is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And so now Habakkuk begins to understand that God is working to accomplish just that in the troubling times that he was living in. Yes, the faithful Jews were going to suffer, but through their suffering, God was continuing to display his glory. His radiance is like the sunlight, and his rays flash from his hand. I know I've alluded to this quite a bit through this series, but just think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, Esther in the court of Artaxerxes, and you can see and understand how God continued to work the salvation of his people and to make his glory known in the earth, even though his people had fallen under the dominion of the Babylonians. God's plans had not been diminished despite his people's suffering. Verses 5 through 7, we find God's presence bringing destruction on the earth. Yeah, there's pestilence before and plagues. And once again, this reminds you of things like the 10 plagues in Egypt or the plagues that God worked on the Philistines when they took the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 6, we read about mountains shattering and ancient hills collapsing. That drew my mind as I thought about that to that scene in Exodus, already alluded to it, where God comes down on Mount Sinai and we're told that there was peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and the whole top of the mountain's on fire and there's smoke like a furnace and the earth is shaking and the rocks are shattering and all of Israel is trembling before God. To his enemies, God's presence brings terror and destruction. But for his people, his presence brings joy and comfort. For if such a powerful God is for us, then who can stand against us in the day of judgment? To the Jews, the wicked Jews in Moses' day, God's presence scared them and they said, God, don't talk to us anymore. We're scared we're going to die. But to righteous Moses, the display of God's glory said, God, can I see more? Can I see your glory in all of its fullness? That's a helpful distinction for us to think about, the distinction between the terror of sinners at the presence of God and the reverent affection of God's people at the presence of God. Verses 8 through 15, there's a shift that takes place in the text. Verses 3 through 7, God is referred to as he and him. But if you notice there in verse 8, there's a shift in the pronoun to you. As Habakkuk has been speaking about God in the first stanza of this song, but now in the second stanza, he begins to speak directly to God. And this reminds us of the twofold nature of worship. We talked about this in Colossians 3. You see the same thing in Ephesians 5, that through music, we speak to one another. In our corporate worship service, we usually have more singing than we did this morning. We are speaking to one another about the greatness of God through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The music of the church is a teaching tool to instruct us about God. Show up in the nursing home, and you will find that even the people whose minds aren't with them all the way anymore, you start singing the hymns of the faith, and their lips start to move along because those things are printed on their brains. But there's also the Godward aspect of worship as we speak to God about the greatness of who he is. And so, in the center stanza, Habakkuk begins to directly address God. And in this stanza, God is viewed as a warrior riding the chariot of his salvation into the earth. Verses 8 through 10 says a lot about him executing justice on the waters. Once again, think about your Old Testament and think about the various times God used water to execute justice. Think about the flood in Noah's day, or the crossing of the Red Sea in Moses' day, or the stopping of the Jordan River in Joshua's day. In all of these events, God's intervention was for the salvation of his people and the destruction of his enemies. The wicked in Noah's day were drowned, yet 8 people were preserved in an ark. At the Red Sea, God's people passed through on dry land and were safe, but the Egyptians were all drowned. And then God stops the Jordan River for Joshua and the people to walk through on dry land to take them into the promised land where God was going to use their sword to execute his justice on the wicked Canaanites. And each of these events were the salvation of his people and the destruction of his enemies. Verse 11 mentions the sun and the moon standing in their places, which you can read about in Joshua chapter 10. They're in a battle and Joshua cries out and tells the sun to stand still in its place and the moon to stand still in its place. And the Bible tells us it did. Physics can just take a hike because the powerful God of the universe can sustain life when the globe stops spinning. The Bible tells us for a period of about a full day this happened. And yeah, I know that messes up our mathematics and all of our other stuff. So what? It's nothing to our powerful God. He can do these things. And once again, it was the destruction of his enemies and the salvation of his people. In verse 14, we're told about God piercing his enemies with their own spears. Once again, that draws to my mind many times in the Old Testament when God intervened on the Jews' behalf to kill the enemy without the Jews even lifting a sword. Right? Remember that scene where you got the lepers outside the city of Samaria? And then they finally like, you know what? If we stay in the city, we die. If we go out to the camp, we might get killed. But if we go out to the enemy, we might actually get some food and survive. So let's at least try that. We're going to die if we stay here no matter what. They go out there, and everybody's dead. Because God pierced them with their own spears as an act of salvation for his people. God scatters his enemies, it says, and he lays them open from thigh to neck. That's a gross picture. But it pictures for us the completeness and finality of God's judgment on them. But in the center of this stanza, we see why God is doing this. On one hand, God is giving sinners the wages of their rebellion. He is. And it's right for his anger to be aroused by sin. When God executes justice on the guilty, it's a demonstration of his glory. That is a theme throughout our Bibles. But it's not the primary point of God's dealing with mankind. Sin and the destruction of those who persist in it is the black backdrop against which God works his primary purpose. Yes, God is glorified in the fair condemnation of sinners. But his glory is most fully displayed in the salvation of his people. We don't celebrate the untold masses that died in Moses' day. But we celebrate the eight people who survived in the salvation God provided of the ark. We don't rejoice that the firstborn in Egypt were all killed. But we do rejoice in God's provision of a Passover lamb. And no, we're not, for the Jews, excited that they were taken into exile in Babylon. But we celebrate God's saving and preserving work in the lives of men like Daniel and his friends. The death of sinners is the theater in which God works salvation. And the greatest display of God's glory is found not in judging sinners, but in pouring his wrath onto his sinless Son, so that sinners could be reconciled to God. You want to see the full display of the glory of our good God? Then look on Christ and him crucified. The salvation of your soul. God rides his chariot through the earth, not for our destruction, but for our salvation. Now that leads to a natural question. At least I hope it does. How do I respond to such a God? Well, that's what verses 16 through 19 take on, and that's what we'll talk about next week. So you're going to have to come back. But I want to close this morning with just a simple observation that I think, I hope you'll take this home as something to hang your hat on and to implement into your life as we think about this stuff. And I'll tell you, this isn't the funnest passage to preach on. But we've got to expand our view. I shouldn't say that about you. I need my view of God expanded to understand the full greatness of who he is. But something to hang your hat on as you go home. Once again, I just want to bring this back to the forefront of our minds. Habakkuk clearly had an extensive knowledge of God's word. He's been drawing on this all throughout the book. Even his complaint in the opening of the book in chapter 1 draws on Scripture. And then as he and God talk back and forth, both Habakkuk and God are alluding to the truths of God's word all out throughout the Old Testament. And then it continues right on here into chapter 3 as he has heard the report about God, and then he begins to rehearse that report. He's drawing on his knowledge of God's word. Beloved, if we do not learn to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in times of peace, we won't know what to do when we find ourselves foisted into a time of turmoil. I think what happened to us in COVID proved that. Right? We must learn to use the sword of the Spirit now. We must feed on the Word of God. Habakkuk had a resource to draw on in his troubles because he'd filled his mind and his heart with the truths of God. And yet he allowed those truths to change him. I tried to highlight that in verse 2. Habakkuk's thinking and attitude needed to be changed. He didn't come to God's word to buttress his position. He allowed God's word to change his thinking and his attitudes. And too often we come to God's word the way a drunk uses a lamppost. Not for illumination of where they're supposed to go, but for something to hold them up. We must seek the scriptures, not to endorse what we think, but to inform what our thinking should be and to guide our actions. And if we will feed our souls with the bread of God's word, we will find ourselves to be like that righteous man described in Psalm 1, who's immovably planted by streams of water. Or to pull an illustration from the New Testament, when our lives are built upon the rock of Christ, it does not mean the storms of life will not come. They will. But when they come and they break on our house, if we are built on the foundation of Christ, we will stand. And so, as Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. Father, we are thankful for the life of a man who lived long before us and how you graciously dealt with him and took him on a journey to understand greater depths of who you are and what you have done. Father, we humbly ask for the same thing. We want to see you in all of your glory. We want to be changed by you, as painful as that is, into the image of your Son. And we want to be used by you to minister your grace and your goodness to this lost community all around us. Be gracious to us, God, and revive your work in the midst of our years. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.